It's really good to be with you. I want to take the opportunity to thank you. So many of you as a church prayed for our son Matt, who was diagnosed with a brain tumour just before early September, and underwent a 10-hour operation just before Christmas. And in God's goodness, he came through that quite miraculously. So many people were praying for him and had mentioned it to a person, and it went to their church. So it meant that up and down the land and around the world, there were actually literally thousands of people praying for Matt, which doesn't make it any more effective because the prayer of a single man or woman is powerful and effective, James tells us. But it was a great fellowship for us, for Val and I as a family. And it was quite remarkable. Matt had the operation on the Monday, just before Christmas Day. On the Christmas Day, he was discharged. He was home having lunch, having previously been told he'd be at least a week in intensive care and another week in high dependency. And last week, or about a month ago actually, he went back to work. So quite an astonishing answer to prayer. So for those of you here who prayed for him, thank you so much, and praise God that the Lord has preserved him. He's celebrating his 40th birthday last week, and in true Archer fashion, those celebrations will go on for quite a few weeks. But praise God for his life. Well, please turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this very famous passage about the gospel, about the resurrection, that we find at the end of the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And as we do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please may you, by your Spirit, write your word on our minds, our hearts, our lives. Help us not to simply hear your word, but in the power of the Spirit, help us to act upon it and to know your grace in our lives. So help us this morning, we pray, as you come to your word. Speak to us, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, when he was in the White House as president, Bill Clinton reportedly had a sign on his desk that he was encouraged to look at every day. And it simply said, "It's the economy, stupid. It's the economy. Your main role as president is to keep an eye on the economy. From that flows the well-being of the nation." Well, if the Apostle Paul had a desk, I'm sure he did at different times, but he would have had a plaque possibly on it, which would simply say, "It's the gospel, stupid. It's the gospel, stupid." Now, we might think that the gospel is a given for any church, any Christian church. It would be the priority that would govern all others. But even the most cursory reading of the New Testament will tell you that that's not the case. Even brilliant churches, famous churches like the ones at Antioch and Ephesus and Laodicea, by the time of the end of the apostolic years, those churches are empty shells of what they were beforehand. It's never a given that the gospel will pass on in health and vibrancy to the next generation. Which is why Paul writes as he does here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, that you received, on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Which is why, as church, in one sense, every Sunday, we gather to preach the gospel to one another, to remind ourselves of the truths that we live by as Christians, the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of it constantly, it would appear. Remember in the book of Hebrews, how long does God trust us to live as a Christian? Well, according to the Hebrews, it says a day. Do not forget the assembling of yourselves daily. In other words, we need one another. We need church to remind ourselves to keep going in the gospel. As Paul puts it at the end of this chapter, to stand firm. This famous chapter simply highlights three things that I want us to think about this morning. Firstly, whose gospel it is. Secondly, what is the gospel? And thirdly, its relevance to every single one of us in this room today. Whose gospel is this? Paul says, what I received, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now, the word evangelical gets a very bad press today. Not surprising, considering the antics of some leaders in this country and around the world who brought shame and disgrace to the name. But evangel, the word evangel, from which we get evangelical, simply means, as I'm sure many of you know, good news. The gospel is good news. In fact, it's the greatest news in all the world. And like Paul, the church, Grace Church, is there as a messenger of good news. Indeed, the greatest news in all the world. And neither Paul nor the apostles invented this message. It was received by Paul. It was received, as he puts it there. I received, I passed on to you. In fact, nobody would have, when you think about it, invented the gospel, the story of the gospel. If you wanted to start a world religion, would you start with the virgin birth and end with a resurrection? I think not. We all know such things don't happen. They are, by definition, miraculous. Once, as a young pastor, I had a young man trying to convince me that his fiancée had become pregnant without them having sexual intercourse. Now, that was a great challenge, not only to my intelligence, but also to my instinct, to want to bop him on the nose and say, do you take me as a complete idiot? These things don't happen. Virgin births don't happen. The point is, Christians are not credulous. We're not people that are just gullible. The Christian faith is based on facts, but they are miraculous facts. We know virgin births, resurrections aren't the norm. They are acts of divine intervention. And the gospel story starts and ends with a miracle. The miracle that leads us to the mysterious, to the glorious, to God himself, because God is the God of miracle. And what's more, this message is like no other message in the world. If you examine the world religions, they all put mankind at the center. It's what I have to do to be right with God, where I have to go, the prayers I have to say, the pilgrimage I have to take. All of it is my effort to get right with God, to placate this divine being, whoever he may be. That's the essence of man's religion. The great religions of the world are all man-centered. But here's the Christian gospel, and it's totally different, because it's all about God. You name yourself Grace Church Leatherhead. Why? Because at the heart of the gospel is the activity of God in grace, stepping into this world, coming to this world, pursuing men, women, boys and girls down through the ages, reaching them, seeking them for himself. You see, Christianity is God-centered. It's all about what God is doing. Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel. It's all about what God is up to in this world. Paul puts it like this: we did not invent cleverly invented stories. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Paul is saying this is based upon God's activity in history, in this world, on facts. And the coming of Jesus has split the world history into two. We divide it BC, AD. Jesus comes, he claims to be God. He claims to be mankind's only way to God. Can you think of anything more arrogant than that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God but by me. Imagine somebody, a visitor, coming here today, coming up here into the pulpit and saying that. You'd be saying, what arrogance. But you see, that's how people reacted to the Lord Jesus, because he was, to look at, just a man, this carpenter. And he comes along and makes these astounding claims about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the gift of eternal life. It's all centered in him. You see, what I received, says Paul, I passed on to you as first importance. And it's all focused in the person and the life and the factuality of Jesus Christ. But what exactly is this gospel? Well, in verses 3 to 8, Paul summarizes it in four events. Event 1, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Event 2, he was buried. Event 3, he was raised on the third day, according to the scripture. Event 4, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, and last of all, he appeared to me, says Paul. Those are the four events. Let's think about them briefly, shall we? What exactly is the gospel? The gospel revolves around one person, Jesus Christ. The atheist writer H.G. Wells conceded, he said, I am no believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history. Here's a man, he's not a Christian. He looks at the life of Christ. He looks at the effect of the life of Christ down through two millennia. And he says, I'm not a Christian, I'm a historian. And there's no doubt this guy, Jesus, is irresistibly the center of history. By any standards, isn't it? The teaching of Jesus Christ has affected this world in the way that the teaching of no other person has done. Today, here we are, 100, 150 people around the world today, there will be literally hundreds of millions of people gathering who own the name Christian and do so because of the teaching of Jesus has come into their life in the power of the Spirit and changed them from the inside out. Nobody has changed the world in the way that Jesus has. That's why in his own day and age they said, no man ever spoke like this man. That's what his contemporaries said. It was no exaggeration. The gospel centers around Jesus. Now, I love reading biographies, but none of them that I've read spend much time on the person's death. It's kind of like the final chapter, isn't it? And it just says what happens at the end. Here's the strange thing. We have four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you put them together, over half the content of those four gospels is around the death of Jesus. That's strange, isn't it? You're going to write a biography of all the things he does? And at one point, one of the biographers, John, says, if I would tell you all the things he did, there would not be a library in the world big enough to contain all the books. But they've been very selective, and they select it around the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's at the heart of the gospel. Event one, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, says Paul. Here's the heart of it. Why this focus upon the death of Jesus? Because it's promised. The whole of the Old Testament is looking forward, is predicting, is prophesying it. People didn't quite understand what it was on about, but it was all moving to this point. And Paul is citing, when he mentions the Old Testament, he's citing the fact that the Old Testament charts the story of God's activity and purposes in the world. Ever since the creation of the world, ever since the fall in Genesis 3, God has been at work. God has been following his plans, his purposes, that culminate in the coming of his Son to die for our sins. We're created by God. We're created as amazing, made in the image of God, granted value, worth, dignity. eternal beings, separate from God. God comes to the rescue. Christ died for our sins, for our rebellion, according to the scriptures. At the heart of the Bible is the fact that we, as human beings, every one of us, in one way or another, in one expression or another, want to be God of our own lives. It's the big ego, it's the big I. Oh, I want the gifts of God. I want the blessings of God. I don't want him ruling my life. Happy to take all the gifts. Happy to enjoy all that he showers upon me day by day by day. But I don't want him having the last say on things and the first say on things. That's the heart of sin. I want to be God. And the mercy of God is that he sends Jesus to deal with that problem. That problem of our enmity against God, our rebellion against God, our essential hatred of him, which might seem very strong. I don't hate God. But in essence, we do. What would you think of a person who, a child who took all the gifts from the parents and then turned their back on that parent? So an ungrateful child would say a lot more than that probably, wouldn't we? That's how we've behaved. But right back at the beginning, God purposes to rescue us. Here's a remarkable thing in the Bible. 600 years before Jesus comes, the prophet Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53 the nature and death of a person he calls the servant. Now imagine this. Imagine sat here today that you or I could predict in detail what would happen to an individual person in 600 years' time. It just doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't work like that. Here's Isaiah, though, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what does he write? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was smitten by God, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. 600 years before it happens, Isaiah describes in detail the death of Jesus that we read about so graphically in the Gospels. Yet even in Isaiah's time, no self-respecting Israelite would ever entertain the thought that God himself would die, would go to a cross, would pay for our wickedness. Here's the miracle of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not a tragic accident, planned from the outset. So what does it tell us? It tells us two things simply, doesn't it, about every single one of us. We've messed up big time, and we're bigger sinners than we can ever imagine. We tend to think of sin horizontally, what I've done or said or thought about another person. Sin is primarily horizontal, vertical. It's how I've treated God since my earliest years to go my own way. What's the gospel show us? It shows us the horror of that and the length that God was willing to go to rescue us because we couldn't rescue ourselves. It tells us in what a mess we are. It tells us with what love God has loved us. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. God so loved the world. He so loved the world. He so loved you, Christian, that he gave an angel? No. He gave £1 million? No. He gave his own beloved son. That's the extent of God's love for his people. It's beyond our understanding. Whoever can get their mind around that? And the longer we go on as a Christian, the more we should be amazed at it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Christ died for our sins, event one. We'll go quicker now. Event two, he was buried. Ever since it happened, people in every age have tried to explain away the resurrection. But there's an amazing arrogance behind that denial. Part of it is born of the fact that we think ourselves brighter than people that lived 2,000 years ago. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever visited any of the great sites of the world where the Romans and the Greeks were? Do you think those people were dummies? The Roman people were amazingly bright. We haven't got cleverer. We've invented more things, but we're not any cleverer than people who lived 2,000 years ago. They are no more gullible than we. The Romans were the most advanced civilization the world had seen at that time. Their soldiers were battle-hardened, well-experienced, especially in crucifying criminals. And the spear that the centurion soldiers, that the soldiers thrust through Jesus' side was merely sealing his death. He'd already died. They were in no doubt that he was dead. They took the body down. Pilate sealed the tomb so nobody could get into it. Jesus' followers were in utter, utter horror and dismay. They fled the scene. He was dead. D-E-A-D. Didn't put him in a tomb to revive. I mean, there's no intensive care in the tomb. I mean, think about it for a minute. Paul says, this is the certainty. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was dead and buried. It's an unquestionable fact, says Paul. Event three, he was raised on the third day. We've repeatedly sung about that this morning, haven't we? Here's reference to the Old Testament again. You see, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't an afterthought on God's part. It wasn't plan B. Oh, it's gone terribly wrong. I better raise him from the dead. I better do a miracle. No, Psalm 10 tells us, hundreds of years beforehand, through the lips of King David, you will not abandon your Holy One to decay. You will not let him see decay. David was speaking of things that he couldn't really comprehend, but God, through the Spirit, hundreds of years beforehand, says, this is going to happen. Not only is he going to die, not only is he going to be buried, but he's going to be raised again on the third day. And the resurrection of Jesus is perhaps the most examined and yet proven fact of history. Earlier in the last century, there was a man called Frank Morrison who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? More recently, you've had people like Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or Dick Wilson, who was a professor, foremost archaeologist of the 20th century, who, not a believer, looked into the resurrection of Jesus and concluded Christianity did not originate in a lie. We're not dealing with fanciful myths and fables here. We're dealing with facts, facts that invite our investigation. Paul says he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It was always going to happen. Just like you remember, those of you of a certain age, the Magnus Magnusson, and in that program where, you know, Mastermind, and if the buzzer went when the time was up and he started the question, he would say the what? He would say, I've started, so I'll finish. God started, so he's finished. He's not going to be stopped in doing this. And event four, he appears to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. Last of all, says Paul, he appears to me. This is the amazing thing. If you and I had lived in the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century, we could have gone on a journey to Jerusalem. Ian invited us on a journey to Jerusalem as we began our service, Psalm 121. We could have done that. Paul says, you can go there and you can meet any of the 500 men and women who saw the risen Christ. Now, do you think he'd have put that offer out if he wasn't confident that you could do it? Because it would be the easiest thing, isn't it, to make that journey and say, you said 500 people, I couldn't even find one. You've made it all up, Paul. He's not going to do that, is he? He's saying you can travel to Jerusalem. You can talk to these people who saw Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who touched him, who the risen Christ. This is all in history. And many of those, remember, those early eyewitnesses, especially the apostles, were ready to go to their death rather than deny what they'd seen. Now, you don't die for a lie. You don't die for a lie. And Paul is a wonderful example of that, isn't it? Here's the greatest, the arch persecutor of the church. And he becomes the most famous advocate for Christianity in the first century. Its greatest missionary. Because Paul encountered the power of the risen Christ. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It changed his life. Turned him around, turned him inside out. Life was never the same again. But it's not only Paul that's discovered the life-changing power of the risen Christ. It's been the experience of millions of men and women down to this very day. And if we had time this morning, we could just have an open mic and people would come here and would testify to the fact that God had changed them. They'd met with God through the Lord Jesus. That he's changed them from the inside out. He's turned their life around. He's given them a perspective on life that they never expected they had. They were going away from him. He tracked them down. He drew them to himself. One after one. There's millions, you see. It goes on and on and on. All around those four events. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And there's eyewitness testimony. The immediate eyewitness testimony of that first generation. But now the eyewitness testimony of millions of people. Wherever God has put you, Christian, you're there to give testimony to the risen Christ. Well, therefore, what's the relevance of all this to us, thirdly? In the next part of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings us face to face with the central claim of Christianity. This is how he puts it in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be liars, because we've testified that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in this life you have hope in Christ, you are to be pitied more than all other men. You can't get plainer than that, can you? So in Christian, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, what we've been doing the last hour has been a total, utter waste of our Sunday. Really, it really has been. Why have the musicians spent time preparing? Why has Ian spent time preparing? Why are those leaders out teaching the children the gospel? If Christ is not raised, it's sad. I mean, it's really sad, isn't it? That people are giving themselves to this. And it's not true. This is Paul is saying. To be most pitied. If this is not true, you're to be most pitied. But hey, what if it is true? What if he is risen? It means there's nothing more important in life than this. Than we come to terms with this. It's great to see so many young people here this morning. You know, I mentioned earlier on that when I was a lad, I was sent to Sunday school. I didn't really want to go, but my mum and dad just wanted to get rid of me for the afternoon. And I heard about this gospel of Jesus, who had lived, been so amazing, who died, who'd risen from the dead. And some of it went in. But you know what happened to me? When I was 16, I thought, oh, I know it's true. I'm convinced it's true. I just don't want it to be true for me. I'll become a Christian when I'm older. You know, like when I'm my grandparents' age. I'll have a good life first. Because God will want to spoil my life if I follow him now. That's a lie. And the best thing I ever did was to become a Christian. And the Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because actually, as you journey on, what you find is you don't become more open to God. You just get better at avoiding him. And that's a terrible place. So I want to urge you this morning. It's great to see you here. Never too young to trust in the Lord Jesus. And there's nobody better to follow. Remember what he said, I've come to give you life and give you abundant life. He's not out to spoil our life. He's out to give us the best life possible. I've had the best life possible, not because I'm special, not because of me, but because God has been kind to me as a 16-year-old to bring Christians into my life to point me to Jesus. So the gospel, you see, has its relevance to us all. That's why we need to be reminded of it, don't we? Every day, every week that we gather. Christian, live for this gospel. I'm sure at this point in time there are all sorts of things going on in your life. Ian referenced it earlier on, didn't he? There are always going to be struggles and challenges and difficulties, heartaches, things we're not too sure about. What does Paul say? Do you remember how he ends up this wonderful chapter? And he talks later on in the chapter about the glory of the life to come and the resurrection when we will be risen to life. And he says, in the light of that, stand firm. What is it to be a Christian? Stand firm. You just stand firm. Doesn't mean you're just rooted inactive. No, you're just standing firm in these truths that you know, these facts that are real. The presence of God in your life through the Holy Spirit. The fact that this is the best life of all. He's the greatest Savior of all. Stand firm in that. Because life is ultimately about him and about following him and about the future glory. And if we're not yet a Christian, and I'm not taking it for granted that everyone here this morning is a Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, I'm glad you're here. I'm really glad you're here. I just want to say this. The good things of life that we enjoy, our family, our health, our loved ones, our jobs, our home, our successes, our sport, they are just that. They are good gifts. They are great gifts from a great and generous God. But they're not the meaning of life. Your meaning isn't defined in your family or in your job or in your abilities. No, no. You've been made for something far greater. You've been made for God himself. Made in his image. To know him. To enjoy him. And that's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be enjoying the God who's fashioned us individually with our own individual personalities. Created for his glory. Don't take the gifts and ignore the giver. Because that's what you need. You need the giver. Because the resurrection, surprisingly, points not only to a glorious certainty about the future. Later on in the New Testament, or earlier on in the New Testament, Paul in the book of Acts has talked about the resurrection in terms of proving that God takes sin seriously. This is what he says, preaching to a group of people at Athens. He put it like this in Acts 17. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, talking of Jesus. He's given proof of this to everybody by raising him from the dead. See what he's saying there? If you won't have Jesus as your Savior, then all the future for you is you'll have to meet him as your judge. What are you going to say? There's nothing to be said. There is absolutely nothing to be said. When God comes to you and says to you, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me, I'm the only one who can truly satisfy you. I'm the only one who can truly save you and rescue you. I'm the only one who can give you hope in the face of death. I'm the only one who can be present with you through the trials and the agonies of life. And he comes. Think of the Lord Jesus. Think of his life. Wasn't he doing that all the time? When we read the Gospels all the time, he's reaching out to broken people, to people who knew their need. And to you this morning, God says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Because Christ indeed has been risen from the dead.
A couple of years ago, a good friend of mine called Jeremy Marshall died after a battle with cancer for about 7 or 8 years. Quite remarkable, because doctors said he was only going to live for a year when they diagnosed him. But he went on for another 7 years, and he became passionate in telling people about Jesus. He wrote this little book called Meeting Jesus. I've got some copies with me. If this is you this morning, that you're on a journey and you know God is speaking with you and God is drawing you to himself, I'd love to give you a copy of this. The only condition is that I ask you, make sure you read it. And perhaps speak to a Christian when you've read it. But you don't have to wait for that. You don't have to read a book to that. Any of us right now can turn to God and say to him, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, accept me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life. That sounds scary, but it's what I want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel. We know no man or woman could ever have invented this gospel. It's so incredible. We thank you for its power, but in the foolishness, it seems, in the eyes of the world, of a man being crucified, you actually are putting your power on display. And you do that every time you bring any boy, girl, man, woman to yourself in new life. Be at work this morning. If we don't yet know you, Lord, draw us to yourself before it's too late, before we meet you as our judge. And if we do know you, Lord, help us afresh to rejoice in you, to delight in you, to marvel at your grace to us, and to live as we prayed earlier on for your glory. Do this, Lord, all for your glory and for our good, we ask. Amen.